Everybody here? Everybody's ready? Okay. Well, let's get started then. This is our fourth lesson in this summer's study. Welcome, Pastor. This summer's doctrinal study, in the first 3 weeks, we have spent a lot of time studying Satan from his origin, his temptation in the garden, and last week with Job. And the basic theme, though, of this summer series is our need to grow in faith, from simple and weak faith to strong, firm, and perfected faith, completed faith, ready to stand in the trials and the temptations of the life that we live each and every day. So why do we study Satan, and why didn't God strike him down after he did what he did in the garden, or even when he fell? Well, I think we kind of figured out at this point that God determined to use Satan for his purposes, and that his life or his existence would not be eliminated at this time, but chose to leave him as a tool for testing and strengthening our faith. And so we know, though, where Satan is, there is temptation and sin. And so we need to constantly be aware, and we need to understand more about him. And we're going to study more about him later on in this summer series. But today we're going to shift gears, and we're going to move over to the book of Lamentations. There's absolutely no mention of Satan in this book, so you can breathe easier. But that does not mean he's not been there or that he is not there. There's clear evidence of the Lord's presence throughout this book, but there's no direct words from the Lord. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. It follows Jeremiah, the prophecy, the book of Jeremiah in the scriptures. And hopefully everybody has been able to find it and work on the Sunday school lesson this week. This book is entirely different than the narrative that we find in a lot of books. This is poetry. And so we got five chapters of poetry. They were probably set up the way they are to be memorized or sung. And actually, each chapter is an individual poem. But the thing that's important, I think, and I was reminded of this as I was looking at this week, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And Lamentations is no exception. We know how God is unchangeable, and he's faithful to his word for his great glory. And think about what it would be like if God was not faithful to his word. Think of if God was fickle, and he said something, but then he didn't follow through, or he said something and he changed his mind. We have a God that we can depend on, and that brings glory to him as we realize the importance of his word. And I think as we go through these few weeks in Lamentations, we should come away with a much better sense on the importance of knowing the word of God better. And I doubt any of us have studied Lamentations to any great degree. And so we will hopefully have a much better sense after we study the next few weeks. If you recall, back in October, the pastor took us through this book in one Sunday morning. And sorry, it's my broker. So the pastor took a detour, and we went over into Lamentations for a week back in October. And we will have 5 weeks this time. But one of the things that we talk about in the pastor's review was this is an acrostic form. And so each one of these chapters has the same number of verses, 22, with the exception of chapter 3, which has a factor of 22, and that being 66, which is three verses for each Hebrew letter. So each one of these verses in this first chapter, for example, all starts with a different Hebrew letter. And I think one of the things that that's emphasizing is the significance of the pain and the suffering and all that's gone on. It's like throughout the alphabet. It's throughout the Hebrew alphabet. It's A to Z, so to speak. So this book is a funeral dirge. It's describing the condition of Jerusalem and God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. It's mournful, but there's also hope. In chapter 3, we have some more familiar verses that we're going to cover in a couple weeks. Rick will be doing that. And the pastor described, when we looked at this in that Sunday morning, climbing a mountain in chapters 1 and 2 to get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we find encouragement about the Lord's mercy and his goodness and his love, only to return back in chapters 4 and 5 for kind of returning to life, so to speak. So as we look at this first chapter today, we feel the heart of Jeremiah and the pain of the situation. This first chapter is sometimes referred to as a chapter of no comfort. For the word comfort or comforter is found 5 times in verses 2, 9, 16, 17, and 21. Again, I'm using New King James. So it's possible my translation is off a little bit from yours, but in general, I looked at most of the translations, they were fairly consistent. 2 other words which appear a lot are all and Lord. Lord, in most cases, is the Lord God, Jehovah, the eternal self-existing God. But verses 14 and 15 are Adonai, which means master. And we also see transgressions in verses 5, 14, and 22. So a question to kind of start us out is, how have you felt when something painful has happened to you? Perhaps you lost something important, or it was destroyed for some reason, and it can't be replaced. Well, and what if someone had warned you about the possible outcome if you stayed the course you were on? And then, after you ignored them, now you regret what has happened. This is really the setting for this book. For 40 years, Jeremiah, the crying prophet of the scriptures, had prophesied to Judah and Jerusalem about the impending consequences of their behavior. Judah was guilty of turning from the true God to idolatry and immorality, and they did not take the word of God to heart. They continued in the same path, becoming more wicked over time. And now there is mourning and pain and great grief in the judgment of God. Did anyone, and I thought about this a lot this week, and I'm curious if anyone else felt this. Did anyone see the similarities in this book, this chapter, to the time we live in? I thought there's some real application here. I think there's real perils in our life today. I think as Jeremiah, we need to pray for the mercy of God on each of us and for wisdom, how to respond. So let's look at the first 12 verses. I'm going to read these first 12 verses. This whole first chapter really focuses around verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12 are kind of like the hinge. And so I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to talk about those for a few minutes, and then we'll move on. So how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors take her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has spread his hand over all pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce wrath. So those are the first 12 verses. And as I mentioned, I'm going to start with verse 11, because verse 11 is really a recap of those first 11 verses. Think of the true significance of what has happened here in Jerusalem. The Old Testament history led up to the temple of God being with his people. It started in the desert with a tent, and after entering the promised land, God cleared the land. David collected the wealth of the nations for the temple, and Solomon built it. The temple was the symbol of God's dwelling among his people. Jerusalem had great splendor and great significance among the nations. God called Israel his people. But now, has God turned against his people? Verse 11 describes severe conditions for his people. People desperate for food. People that are sighing, groaning, gasping, struggling to survive. The verse concludes with a plea for God's mercy in her scorned state. In verse 12, the sorrow of Jeremiah is because of the judgment of God. There is no interest by anyone who passes by them. No one to come alongside, no one to help them. No one has compassion on the great need that he is expressing. Jeremiah points to the judgment of God, which we know was brought by the hand of the Babylonians. It's interesting because in the book of Jeremiah, Babylon was mentioned 141 times through those 52 chapters. But in Lamentations, it isn't mentioned at all. I think this emphasizes the focus that this is God's judgment, not the means of that judgment, which was Babylon. So the focus is on God's justice. So let's go back up to verse 1. And let's see here if I can do this. I don't know what's going on here. Anyway, oh, here we go. Maybe this is it. Slideshow. Okay. So in verse 1, we see first two verses, we see how things were in the past. Jerusalem was full of people and great among the nations. She was a princess, which means royalty. She had lovers. She had friends. But all this has changed, because now she is lonely. She is a widow. in need. Instead of being a princess, she is now a slave. Instead of having those that came to her, her lovers, and these could be idols, these could be other nations, it's not really clear, but now there is just bitter weeping. There is no comfort. Those who used to be friends have become enemies. And so we see this complete change on everything that has happened to Jerusalem. In verse three, we see that Judah has gone into captivity. There is affliction and hard servitude. There is no rest. So this not only is there a change of location, but a total change of life. Everything that was taken for granted before has been taken away. She dwells among the nations, the heathen, overtaken in dire straits. I think I can't remember which version it was. It said distress. I think that's actually maybe better. But she is overtaken in distress. In verse 4, we see even the roads. Again, this is poetry. The roads mourn, for no one comes to the set feasts. There's no joy of singing. There's no rejoicing. Remember in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, one of the songs of ascent, the people sang in coming up to Jerusalem for the feasts, the three feasts per year. God specifically said he was going to dwell in this place that he had chosen, and he was going to dwell there forever. But now there's destruction. Now the gates are desolate. Now the city and the people are in bitterness and great need. How can God's word be true? How can God do what he has said he will do? Think of what happened. Let me just refresh your memory. Flip back a page to Jeremiah 52, and let's look at a couple of these verses in Jeremiah 52 that describes what the fall of Jerusalem was like. Starting in verse 1, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Not a good idea. He rebelled. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all the army that came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah. So the ninth year, 10th month, 10th day, and by the fourth month, verse 6, on the ninth day, so a year and a half, the famine had become so severe, I think we can understand that, in the city, that there was no food for the people in the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. Skipping down to verse 10, the king of Babylon was captured, and he was taken to Riblah, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. And the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, killed the princes of Judah and Riblah, and then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, put him in bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon, where he died in prison. And then in the fifth month and the 10th day, so a month later, 1 month passed, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people and the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors, those who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. So we see there, this is as Jeremiah is still in the city, and Jeremiah is basically seeing what has happened, and everything has changed. Verse 5, God was her master of Jerusalem, her Lord, and now her adversaries are master. The children are in captivity. And why? For the Lord God has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. There's that transgressions word, which I think is really important. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. All of the former splendor has departed. The leaders are ineffective. The leaders are ineffective. She is without strength. Think of the significance of the structure in any kind of a society, and the defense of the military, the strength of the family, the strength of the walls in the case where Jerusalem was, and all these things, and they have all been taken away. There is nothing. It has been decimated. So the city and the people are decimated. Verse 5, God has acted against Jerusalem for their great sin. There are always consequences of sin. Sometimes God delays the judgment. Other times we have more immediate consequences. But God hates sin, and he will judge iniquity. Judah has been repeatedly warned, but the sin continued to abound and increase. We saw that with the kings, the different kings, as they came to power toward the end of Judah's existence, and how, starting with Manasseh, how things just really tailed off fast. And now the wickedness has risen to an unbelievable level. Judah had already seen God's judgment on Israel when Assyria eliminated the northern kingdom, with the people removed by death or taken in captivity to Assyria. So what was their sin? Idolatry. What was Judah's sin? Idolatry. Judah did not learn from their northern neighbors. God is holy, and he will not share his glory. So now, as Jeremiah surveys this once great city, crushed and smoldering from the fires of judgment, Jeremiah weeps and records what he sees. He does not ask why God has done this, but records what he sees. For few people are left. The siege is over, but the famine continues. Sorrow and death are all around them. And all the people can do is regret for not listening, not believing the word of God that was given by Jeremiah over 40 years. God is patient, but God will judge sin. It seems like it all started in the garden, doesn't it? Adam did not believe the word of God, and he sinned with devastating consequences. Jerusalem's fall is no different. Jeremiah says to each of us, hear the word of God, believe and submit, be set apart unto God. Trust God in all circumstances. As I was writing that, I was thinking of this week, thinking of the last few months. How many times have we been totally resting and assured in God's love and sovereignty, even in the midst of great uncertainty? Even that continues today. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of different things that we just don't understand. But we can rest in the word of God. We can rest in the certainty that God is sovereign, and God will accomplish what he determines for his glory. So when things go well, sometimes we can get lazy. We can get self-centered. We can turn away from dependence on God. In verse 7, for Jerusalem, everyone only knows affliction now and mocking by her adversaries. The pleasant things are gone. And now the significance of God's judgment is only too evident. In verses 8 to 10, we actually see a confession of sin. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, grievously, and become vile, filthy, repulsive. Honor has become despising. Beauty and splendor of the past are now nakedness. Verse 8. Her uncleanness is evident, her sin striking. She lived for the pleasure of her sin without concern for her destiny, not submitting to the warnings of God. Verse 9. Remember those warnings. And I thought about this as kind of an application, but each of us can think back as, you know, when we were kids. And, you know, children get a lot of instruction from their parents. We all know that there's times when we didn't heed that instruction and we had to learn the hard way. We had to learn by our own experience. And too often, I know for me, it only ended up in regret. It only ended up in, why didn't I take that advice? Why didn't I do as they suggested? But hopefully next time I will learn and follow through. Hopefully my life is a better example of one who hears and believes instead of ignoring. But Judah's ignoring of God's word has led to her downfall. And her collapse was awesome, it says in verse 9. Or ESV says terrible. And New American Standard says astonishing. So it was very significant. And now she has no comforter. There's no one to comfort. Verses 9 and 10, she cries out to the Lord in her affliction. But I don't think in repentance. God promises us he will forgive our sins as we are a repentant people. I was thinking about the early ministers of the gospel in the gospel, Matthew specifically, Matthew 3:2. What were the first words of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus in 4:17 said the same thing. And Peter in Acts 2:38, after speaking to the crowd at Pentecost, said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. May we all keep short lists with God, and may we keep God close to us, and may we be dependent on him. David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. So in verse 10, as a woman who has been violated, Jeremiah expresses how the nations, the heathen nations, have entered her sanctuary. Everything has been undone. Everything has been destroyed. So these first 11 verses we see are like a report from Jeremiah of what he sees. With verse 11, a cry to God for mercy in their distress and their sorrow. Jeremiah describes the complete scarcity of bread. But I was just thinking as I was looking at that, perhaps the real need was for the food of God's word for the heart and soul of each and every one of these people. And isn't that what we all need each day, is the word of God? I'm going to stop here and see if anybody has other comments or thoughts from these first 11 verses that you would like to include. So Matthew, maybe you can unmute people or set it up so that they can unmute. And anybody have any thoughts on these first 11 verses before we move on to the last part?
Striking thing to me, Doug, is how long suffering the Lord was with them.
Yes.
It seems very severe and sudden, and just kind of to jump into Lamentations, but it was, you know, the whole stretch of warning saying exactly what was going to be done.
Yeah.
You know, even naming Babylon, I believe, but, you know, it just showed that God is, that's one of the great characteristics, thankfully, that he is long suffering. But he is, like you said, when you open, he's true to his word.
Yeah. You know, you think about four children. And you have a couple of small ones. You know this very vividly. You know, when you ask them to do something or you tell them you want them to do something and they say no. Well, what is it? When I say no, you don't seem to understand, but then you expect me to follow what you want me to do when you say no. And, you know, in this, and clearly Jeremiah, you know, he was the weeping prophet. He wept over these people and he cried out that they would believe and hear. And of course they didn't. So, okay. Anybody else? Thank you, Jeff. Okay, let's read these last few verses. Somebody want to read from verses 12 to 22? So let's read verse 12 again, verse 12 to 22.
I'll read it.
Oh, okay, Mike.
Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has afflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hand and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. Keep going.
Keep going to the end, please.
For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the comforters who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandments. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life.
Okay, keep going.
See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint.
Thank you, Mike. Good. Okay, so as we read from verse 12 on to the end, we see that the Lord is holy, and he also acts in justice. And in verse 12, I thought it was significant again that Jeremiah says that I am responsible, and my transgressions are great. You know, the sin of the people is great. But notice in verses 13 to 15, this was striking to me. And I didn't pick this up at the beginning, and you probably did. But notice here, the why question is answered. Even though it wasn't asked, it's answered. And he says, he, let me emphasize the word he or his. He has set fire into my bones. He has spread a net for my feet. He has made me desolate and faint. The yoke of my transgressions are bound, woven together by his hands. The yoke is so great on my neck, he made my strength fail. The Lord has trampled underfoot, or humiliated, all my mighty men. He has sent an assembly to crush me. The Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. So you see here, there's no question, this was not Babylon. Babylon was a tool, but it was the Lord. The Lord inflicted everything that had come upon the people. And, you know, I thought particularly that verse, I think it's 14 here. Yeah, the yoke of my transgressions were bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck, and they made my strength fail. Think of what that's describing. It's like the sins of the nation were bound up together into a yoke, and that yoke was put around the neck, and it was so great that it just drove me down. It overwhelmed my strength. The sin was so great. The sin was so overwhelming. And then the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men. He is the one who has trampled the city of Jerusalem. He has the one who has brought judgment. In verses 16 and 17, for these things I weep, for God's judgment is just. It is just. There is no comforter to restore my life. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. The Lord has brought this judgment on Jacob. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort. You know, the Middle East custom is that when somebody had something terrible happen in their life, that people would come alongside. Think of Job. People would come alongside to comfort. People would come alongside to try to reduce the pain and the sorrow. Zion says, there's no one. No one will come to me. No one cares. In fact, people pass by. They leave me alone. And in verse 17, the end of 17, Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. That sounds like to me that Jerusalem's uncleanness, Jerusalem's wickedness, Jerusalem's filthiness is greater than the pagan nations that she's among. She is the worst. And therefore, God has brought the judgment that he has. But then verse 18, I love verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. There's both confession and acknowledgement of who God is. God is righteous. He is holy. He is who he is, and I am his creature, and I have rebelled. I have not submitted to his will. My sorrow is my own doing, and I have been rebellious. Verse 20, I have been very rebellious. God's judgment and discipline is that my young men, young ladies have gone into captivity. They are all gone. In verse 19, I called for my lovers. And I thought, well, this sounds like substitutes for God. They didn't call out to God. They were looking to others, whether it be other nations, whether it be the idols, whatever it was. But they did. But these did not respond. They did not care. They deceived me. And therefore, I am alone. I am suffering. I am in pain. There's nothing in the city to sustain life. Verses 20 to 22. Oh Lord, I am in great distress. My soul is troubled within me. The enemies see it and they know the complete judgment is from God. Verse 21. And they are happy. They're happy to see what God has done. No one hears to bring comfort to me. Jeremiah says that the enemies may be judged as well. He prays that the enemies might be judged as well for their wickedness before God. You know, in verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me. I thought it was interesting. MacArthur says it's appropriate to pray for God's judgment on enemies. Anyway, God is a just judge, and he will judge everyone's sin. Look at Assyria, who God brought into the northern kingdom, destroyed it, only to have it destroyed by Babylon. So God is always in control. Is it also possible that Jeremiah could be asking that these other nations might be struck in order that they might see the power of God and the truth of who God is, and they might repent to the living God? I don't know. I saw both of those cases this week. But anyway, everyone is accountable to God for their life decisions. And God will judge righteously when all men come before his throne for judgment. This chapter closes with sighs or groans and a faint heart after another acknowledgement of sin and God's righteous judgment. So, with all that's happened, has Judah been abandoned by God? Has God turned against his people and forgotten his promises? What will happen now? Who will be God's people? Well, we know as we keep reading, we'll see it a lot more in chapter 3, that God is still there and he will demonstrate his love and his provision. I thought it was interesting, if you look over at chapter 52 of Jeremiah again, just flip back one page, and look at verses 28 to 30, because it says how many people were carried away to Babylon when they were taken captive. It says in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews were taken. In the next verse, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away 832 persons. And in the 23rd year, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 people. All persons together, 4,600. Now, does that seem like an awfully small number to anybody? I mean, you think about it, there were a lot of people that lived in Jerusalem. I think there were a lot of people who died in Jerusalem. There were a lot of people where they didn't get out of Jerusalem, and they were struck down. But in any case, that was the same thing Carol said when we were talking about it last night. But God can use even a dreary book like this to teach his holy truth. And I've got a couple of applications here for you, and then I've got one more thing I would like to share. So, kind of final applications. How is God's truth encouraging you and challenging you in obedience in your daily life? What is God's calling? What is God calling you to acknowledge and change in your life? We all have things we all need to deal with. And I think this book really kind of reminds me of that. And finally, how are the luster of this world's treasures turning our eyes from the eternal benefits of looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? I think that's another thing in this very worldly place that we live, that we can really become distracted. And God wants us to be looking unto him constantly in all things. I'd like to close with a passage from Revelation chapter 3, because these are the words of Jesus, and I think it really emphasizes the importance of the glory of God and the significance of our submission to the will of God. This Daryl closed with this in his sermon last Sunday, and I thought, that is so appropriate. Chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. So let me read these three verses. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed with the shame, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let me close in prayer, and then if there's any comments or questions, we can talk about those. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this first chapter of Lamentations. Thank you for the opportunity to study it this week. And Lord, we just pray that for each of us, that we would take seriously knowing your word and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for each and every day. Help us to be a faithful people set apart unto you. Help us to grow in holiness, sanctification, and your grace for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any other thoughts or questions anybody else would like to talk about in the last few verses here that we had?
Yeah, Doug, verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Do you see some messianic prophecy here?
Yes, thank you for bringing that up, Mike. I actually listened to a sermon and finally decided I don't think I want to spend my time on this. But there's actually one of these verses, probably that first part, is it nothing for you? Or no. Behold and see it. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted? That's part of the Messiah.
It is.
The Messiah. And the person that incorporated that took it out of context. I don't think it actually applies as messianic. I don't think the purpose of it, put it that way. I don't think the purpose of it is messianic, but it does sound just like Jesus on the cross. Yeah.
Right.
Thank you. Yeah. Good. Anyone else? Okay. Well, thank you all for coming today. Like I said, I was not expecting too many people today. I just thought it's kind of a nice, I guess this is summer now, isn't it? Summer day? How is it over in Central Oregon, Pastor? He's muted. We can't tell. Well, I guess it's got to be good. There you go.
The weather's nice.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's nice. It's cold, but it's nice.
Okay. Well, we're probably mid-60s to upper 60s here and cloudy. So thank you for joining us today.
Yeah.
Okay, Matthew, I guess you can split us up then. Anybody that wants to stick around and talk a little more? And if you don't want to, then like Fred, you can just turn us off.